Romans 2, verses 12 through 29. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts, sometimes accusing them and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No. A person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. The word of the Lord.
Continuing on in a series called Public Faith. And the question that we're wrestling with this week is that of knowing good. How do we know what is good? How do we feel, why do we feel strongly that there are certain things like the violation of human rights, injustice towards the weak? Why do we fundamentally believe that those things are wrong? And what is the basis of those moral beliefs? And particularly for people who are in community groups, this week you'll be asking friends how they determine if a person is a good person or not. How do we know what is right and wrong in terms of moral conduct? Romans chapter 2. Paul addresses the question of whether we can be good and just without God. And Paul addresses, on the one hand, the Jews who believe in the Bible and the law of God. On the other hand, there are the Gentiles who didn't believe in the God of the Bible. There's one group, the Jews, who believed in God, but they weren't always good. On the other hand, there are the Gentiles who didn't believe in God, and yet instinctively they lived according to some kind of code or some kind of moral standard as to what is good. And so the burning question is, where does good come from? And how do we learn to live accordingly? So this morning we're going to consider three things about knowing good. In this text we see a law we obey but don't know, a law that we know but don't obey, and the need for a new heart. Let me say that again because it sounds confusing. There's a law that we obey but don't know, a law that we know but don't obey, and the need for a new heart. So first, there is a law that we obey but don't know. In the Old Testament, there is a very well-known story of the giving of the Ten Commandments. Moses had led God's people out of Egypt. He led them through the sea, and they're preparing to go to the Promised Land. Along the way, there's an episode where Moses goes up Mount Sinai, and he meets with God. And during his meeting, he receives from God two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. What the Ten Commandments represented was the law of God. It's a description of God's character. It's a blueprint for the lives of God's people, how they're supposed to live. It's a little bit of a picture of a community that in which God is the head. It's a community where there is no murder. There's no adultery. There's no stealing and coveting and so on. And this particular command, or these commandments, are given chiefly to the Hebrews as part of God's covenant to Abraham, a solemnized relationship with him, and because they are his descendants, the covenant goes on to them. Romans chapter 2, there's a delineation between those who received the law of God, the Jews, and those who did not, the Gentiles, who weren't part of that original covenant community. And according to Paul, the Gentiles, or the pagans, while they didn't formally receive the law of God, and the Ten Commandments weren't officially given to them, they know a law in their hearts. Verses 14 and 15, we read this. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times, even defending them. According to Paul, whether or not we know of a moral law, or we're cognizant of a set of moral standards that we're deliberately, explicitly trying to live by, we instinctively live all of our lives as if there were a moral law. It's a law that we obey instinctively, even if you don't know it. There's a law that is written on the heart to which our consciences bear. C.S. Lewis once wrote about this in Mere Christianity. The quote's actually found at the very beginning of the program. Let me read for you this quote. Everyone who has heard people quarreling, how'd you like it if anyone did the same to you? That's my seat. I was there first. Everyone has heard people quarreling like this. What interests me about all these remarks is that the one who makes them is not merely saying that the other's behavior does not happen to please him. He is appealing to some kind of standard of behavior, which he expects the other to know about it. Both parties had in mind some kind of law or rule of fair play about which they agreed. Quarreling means trying to show that the other is in the wrong, and there would be no sense in trying to do that unless you had some sort of agreement as to what right and wrong are. What was the sense in saying the enemy were in the wrong unless right is a real thing, which the Nazis at bottom knew as well as we did and ought to have practiced? If they had no notion of what we mean by right, then we could no more have blamed them for that than for the color of their hair. See what C.S. Lewis is saying? There is in us this inherent sense of what is right and wrong. And there's something that's, in fact, hardwired into the human psyche. It's a golden rule for social ethics. And it's not merely the basis for Christianity and Christian ethics. It's, in fact, the basis, by and large, for all world religions in terms of moral conduct. To the point that we don't talk about morality as if it's a preference. We don't talk about morality as if it's, you know, some kind of feeling or a vague idea. We live as if it were objectively true across virtually all cultures and all people. Now, very, very easy to say, well, that was for an ancient time, or perhaps that was for a modern time in philosophical history. This is now a postmodern time. And what matters more than this monolithic or this homogenizing absolute moral truth that we're all supposed to live by is that we all live in a period of cultural relativism. Each culture has the ability and has the right to form and to abide by its own set of conduct, its own set of moral rules, values as to what is right and wrong for its culture. The challenge, of course, with this view is that there is an astonishing amount of agreement across cultures and across history about this basic golden rule for human life. By and large, every culture values selflessness over selfishness, or courage over cowardice, or integrity over deceit, thankfulness over entitlement. This is precisely why there is global consensus about American slavery and what that represented, about the Holocaust, about the Rwandan genocide, that those aren't merely expressions of culturally relative values that we're supposed to honor and uphold and that we shouldn't impose some kind of moral judgment upon. 1995, there was an article in the Chronicle of Higher Education written by an anthropologist at Rhode Island College, and the article was called Cultural Relativism and Universal Rights. And what the author says is that on the one hand, as a scholar with a secular relativistic worldview, she had in fact no basis for imposing her modern Western sensibilities or concept of human rights on other cultures that practice violence towards women and children, honor killing, ethnic genocide, and so on. But on the other hand, she acknowledges that she actually has this deep, unshakable aversion to all these practices in non-Western cultures, a deep sense that they were morally wrong. So the author concludes, and she says this, she writes, "When there is a choice between defending human rights and defending cultural relativism, anthropologists should choose to promote human rights." You see what's going on there? This particular anthropologist was forced to acknowledge that there is, in fact, a moral code or some moral order that is apart from culture, somehow independent of culture, to which all people are accountable, even though her own secular worldview gave her no basis for that particular view. And her deepest moral sensibilities demanded it, even if a secular relativistic worldview didn't allow for it. We instinctively know, and we are aware of what ought to be. That's what Paul is saying. It's not merely about what we want. It's not merely about what we prefer. We live as if there is some objective moral standard in the universe that's undeniable, even if we can't identify it or name it. That it is right to be generous and selfless and sacrificial and heroic and kind and courageous and honest, instead of being cowardly or cruel or deceptive or unjust or ungrateful. Look, even if you spent any time with children, you'll know that this is the case. Children at a very, very young age know what is right and wrong. No child ever says, "That's not fair," though that is, of course, a statement that is conditioned by my culturally relative experience. And no child ever says, you know, sharing and caring, after all, is only culturally relative. No child ever says that. They always say, "I was here first," and that has nothing to do with my cultural understanding of what sharing is. We know that there is a moral law that governs our lives outside of our culture. Even if we don't acknowledge it, we still live by it. But second, there is a law that we know but don't obey. The other group of people that Paul addresses and writes about in this particular passage are the Jews, the Jewish Christians, who did receive the law of God, the Torah. And the book of Romans was intended to be read publicly in a context where there would be Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians listening at the same time. So Paul talks first to Gentile Christians, and then he talks to Jewish Christians. Verse 17 says, "If you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God." And what Paul says to Jewish Christians would have been absolutely devastating. Romans 1, there's a lengthy description of Gentiles, pagans or idol worshipers who are religious outsiders. So Romans 1, we read, "They have become filled with envy, every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless." The child sacrifices. There were all the drunken orgies and all of the idolatrous pagan rituals and so on. And to the listener, particularly for the person who was a Bible-believing, adherent, moral Jewish Christian, they would have sat there and said, "Ah, yes, those idolaters, there they are over there. Shame on them. They should know better than that. Those pagan people." In verse 22, Paul drops the bomb. He says, "You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" Rob temples didn't so much mean that people were going into temples and actually stealing little figurines and statues, But in the Old Testament, this expression, rob temples, was an expression as a reference to an act of sacrilege, some kind of idolatrous act. You see what Paul is saying? Paul is saying, you who look down on your noses, who say, oh, we would never do that. We are Bible-believing, adherent, religious, morally upright people. Even if you are the morally upright type, and even if you are the adherent type, you worship regularly, you memorize scriptures, you pray regularly, even if you abhor idols, it doesn't mean that you're not idolatrous. You're robbing temples. And even if your expression of that is different than the pagans and the child sacrifices and so on, you're still as bad as those you condemn. At heart, you are also senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. This is devastating, particularly to all those who pride themselves in being faithful, moral, and spiritually devoted. There's one translation that I read that says, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God. Here's what this means. Even the most seemingly law-abiding of us suffers from an idolatrous heart. Put another way, idolatry isn't something we do with our hands. It's something that we do with our hearts. And the problem isn't what we manufacture in terms of idols with our hands. The problem is with the idols that we manufacture with our hearts. Here's what I mean. Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, gives a little bit of a radical look and an interpretation of the Ten Commandments, the law of God. Matthew 5, Jesus says that the Ten Commandments are not merely a checklist of what not to do. It's, in fact, a blueprint to shape, and a blueprint for the shape and the landscape of our hearts and our entire lives. So it says this, you have heard that it was said, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Raca was an Aramaic word, which meant empty or nothing or a nobody. And even if you didn't actually kill someone, to treat someone as irrelevant or as unimportant or as if they weren't there or weren't supremely valued is to betray that you still have a murderous heart for which, according to Jesus, there is judgment. I'll put it this way. Murder is not less than terminating a life, but it's much, much more than that. Or, for instance, if you weren't technically unfaithful to your spouse, for you to mentally entertain any acts with another person as if they were your spouse, that's, even without adulterous hands, that's still an adulterous heart. And according to Paul, and according to Jesus, murder and adultery are a little bit like an iceberg. Above the surface, there is the act of murder. It's what you see. It looks dangerous, it is dangerous, it's destructive, and it's threatening. And yet, under the surface, there is something that is as pernicious and as insidious and as threatening, particularly because it is in a place where it cannot be seen. Above the surface, it's a hill of ice. Below the surface, it's an entire sea of ice. And if you want to neutralize the danger of the iceberg, you can't just lop off the top. It'll just turn around and then another top will emerge. You have to melt the entire iceberg, even below the surface. It goes very, very deep. Above, it's an act of murder. Below, it's a seed of disdain, hatred. There is self-centeredness and resentment, unkindness, smugness, a sense of superiority, all of which are often overlooked and can grow and to turn into a devastating iceberg. And according to verses 17 through 24, even if you're obedient on the surface to this moral code, this law of God, part of a moral family, you're part of a great religious upbringing, you always have been a churchgoer, it doesn't mean that you've dealt with what is below the surface. This is devastating for anyone who takes pride in obedience to the law. And in fact, if you've adhered to the law merely as a matter of duty, merely to appear or to act moral or righteous or upright, you've actually failed to understand the entire law to begin with. You failed to see the beauty and the meaning of the law. Verse 20 says, the law is the embodiment of knowledge and truth, and you've lost that. Here's what I mean. The default mode of the self-justifying human heart is to look at the law of God merely as a checklist of things to do or not to do to validate yourself. So you look at the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and you say, didn't do that one. Didn't break that one today. Technically, I never broke that one, so I'm now 7 out of 10, still a passing grade. But if that's the case, then you've in fact missed the beauty of the law. You've missed it altogether. You haven't fully understood it. And we typically approach the Ten Commandments merely as means for self-justification. It's a checklist. And yet, the Ten Commandments don't merely describe how not to live. It actually describes how we are to truly live. And if you look at all the sins that are listed in Romans 1, all of them are attitudes of the heart. Envy, greed, heartlessness, thanklessness, ruthlessness. And the Ten Commandments are meant to address all that, not just the stuff above the surface, but the stuff that's below the surface, the iceberg that's below. And the Ten Commandments, in fact, describes a life of a kind of person who is life-affirming, life-giving. In other words, do not murder. Someone who is content and grateful and thankful without a sense of entitlement or jealousy or any kind of resentment. In other words, do not covet. Someone who's respectful of others, generous to those in need, who shows compassion and justice towards all, particularly those who are disadvantaged. Do not steal. Full of integrity. Do not give false witness. Faithful. Relationship affirming and upholding. Someone who keeps promises. Do not commit adultery. Undivided instead of divided in heart. Do not create idols. You can see how pervasive this is and how rich and how beauty-filled this is. It's not just about what not to do. It's about how to truly be, how to truly live, which is why Romans 13 says that love is, in fact, the fulfillment of the law. Where do we get that kind of life-giving faith where the law is not just something that's crushing that we have to obey, but it's actually a joy? And it's not merely a duty, but it's actually a true delight for our lives. Where we are seeking honesty or integrity or trying to cultivate thankfulness and tenderness, purity of heart, a sweetness of heart, not just saying in a self-justifying way, give me the list, tell me what I'm not supposed to do, and I'll be done with it. Where we're really serious enough that we keep it, but we're not so crushed by this self-justifying burden of guilt when we fall. For this, you need a new heart. And this, in fact, has been the point that Paul has been driving at for this entire passage. You need a new heart. Look, all of us are hypocrites. All of us struggle with, all of us are betrayed by our own hearts. We are self-justifying. We lie and we exploit and we commit adultery. And we need a new heart. Verses 28 and 29 say, a person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, external adherence, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. So what is circumcision? Let me rephrase that. What does circumcision mean? Try not to think about what it is too much, but let me tell you what it means. Circumcision was a sign that was placed on Hebrew males to indicate their heritage. They're of the line of Abraham. They're part of this covenant relationship with God because of God's prior relationship with his covenant with Abraham. And circumcision, of course, is an act of physical cutting. Literally, it is cutting away. And it represented two things. First thing it represented was it symbolized a setting apart, some kind of consecration, the cutting away of a people for God as part of the covenant. Second thing it represented was it symbolized a specific kind of curse that was in the covenant, namely that if you were not set aside for God, you would be cut away from God. You'd be cast aside from his people, severed from God's people. And what Paul is saying is that what it requires to be a true believer, a true Jew, as it were, is not just a physical sign, but something that is in fact in the heart, and not just external adherence, but internal transformation. There needs to be a change below the surface. It's a little bit like marriage. Marriage isn't merely about rules, like checking in with your spouse when you make decisions or consulting before you decide where to go that evening. It's also about a heart that is utterly given over to another person. In fact, it's chiefly about that. Without getting too graphic, circumcision is in fact a violent and it is a bloody act. Not just the external part, but the internal part, getting under the surface, setting aside the heart. And so to be circumcised in heart means no longer living for yourself, but for others. Means being undivided in your love for God, severing all of your other bonds, and being increasingly courageous instead of fearful, tender instead of hardened, hopeful instead of cynical. It means kindness instead of cruelty, being life-affirming, do not murder, thankful, do not covet, growing integrity, do not bear false witness. And that's painful. Arguably, that kind of heart change and dying to our self-pity and severing our self-justifying ways and getting rid of our defensiveness and our entitlement, in many ways, that's far more painful and it's far more invasive and difficult than any kind of physical wound could possibly be. You need a radical new heart that's no longer self-pitying and no longer self-justifying, no longer self-absorbed. And if our heart is always self-justifying, and if the law itself can't change us or root below the surface of the water to melt the ice that's beneath the surface, where do we get this new heart? Verse 29, circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Colossians chapter 2, there's a place where Paul is talking about spiritual fullness. How to have true spiritual fullness in Jesus Christ, a renewed heart, life in the Spirit. And he writes this, he says, in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Do you see what that's saying? On the cross, Jesus Christ experienced a circumcision. What does it mean to be cut off from the covenant? Well, it means to be severed from God, to lose sight of God, to be cut off from God, to be cast aside, cut off from all the people of God. And that's precisely what the cross was. It was where God cut off his son. He cut out his son. It's a circumcision. He's cut out. And this one wasn't merely a physical one, but the deepest possible spiritual one. It's done by a sword that doesn't just pierce the skin. It, in fact, pierces the soul, his very heart. And on the cross, Jesus Christ called out to God, and yet there's no answer. And he looked to his friends, and yet none of them were there. And he looked for God, but he only saw darkness. He's utterly cut out, cut off, and cast aside. And that's why Isaiah 53, we read this. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. And why does Isaiah use this kind of language, that he was cut off from the land of the living? Why doesn't he simply say that he died? It's because it was a circumcision. And he was severed in his death from the land of the living. And for Jesus Christ, it's not just part of himself that is symbolically cut off. It's all of him. His entire life was cut off. It's bloody and it's violent. And he's cut all the way to the heart, pierced to the very heart. And on the cross, Jesus Christ said, God, I am utterly cut off from you, severed from you. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because Jesus Christ is getting the just punishment of the law for us. so that we can learn to obey the law as it was meant to be obeyed for him. And this is why Colossians, we read this, he forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with his regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Look, the default self-justifying practice of our hearts is to always look to the law as a way to validate ourselves, for a way for us to be approved. But if in Jesus Christ you are already justified, it takes away your need for self-justifying. In other words, we obey not for us, but for him. And the cross takes away our need to obey out of a fear of punishment or out of a fear of judgment because Jesus Christ has experienced judgment for us. Think about it this way. If you were to say to a spouse at the end of the year, I would like to have an annual review, and I'd like there to be a report card on how I performed throughout the year. I would like there to be a bonus as a result of positive performance. I would like to be a performance and some kind of performance enhancing process. If, for instance, I did not do well this year, that's probably not a good idea. Or, for instance, to say to a spouse, well, the reason I was faithful is because I was afraid of what would happen if I was afraid of the punishment that would come if I wasn't. Also not a great idea. But to say to a spouse, I want to be utterly set aside for you, to you. And I want to sever all other bonds. And I want my entire heart to be given over to you. It means that your relationship is far more than duty. And it's far more than self-justifying activity. It's far more than adherence. It's about delight. It's about self-giving, life-giving embrace and joy. And to the extent that you look to Jesus Christ and you see him as utterly cast aside for you, pierced and severed for you, it allows you to give your heart utterly to him. That's what Paul is talking about when he's talking about circumcision of the heart. So the law is no longer something you obey merely as a checklist, but as a true delight. Colossians 2, in him you are also circumcised, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. And when you see that Jesus was pierced for you, your heart will be pierced as well. You'll be set aside for him. He was pierced through the heart so that you could be cut to the heart. And he was severed from God so that nothing could separate you from the love of God. He gave his heart and his entire life for you so that you could give your heart like a circumcision. You could sever all other bonds and give your heart, your entire life, utterly, unreservedly to him. Please pray with me. Our gracious Father, we're thankful and we're amazed that Jesus Christ was cut out and his bond with you was severed so that we could never be separated from your love. Father, we pray that as we approach the law and as we approach our lives with you, that you'd help us to do it not merely out of duty, but out of delight. And not merely out of a sense of need to justify ourselves or a need to adhere to the law just for self-justifying reasons. But help us to obey you and to follow you merely for you, just for the love of being with you. Father, thank you so much for this word. We pray that it would change us and you would help us to experience that true circumcision, that cutting apart of our hearts so they can belong solely to you, solely to Jesus. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.